Beloved, if you would, please turn in God's holy word to Acts 16. Acts 16, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 40, resuming our study in the book of Acts, the Acts of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. The question everyone must ask, that is the title of my sermon this morning. By way of context and way of reminder, we pick up now with Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. They've just arrived on the shores of Europe in the Roman colony called Philippi. Paul and Silas are preaching Christ and Him crucified, and the gospel continues to advance in spite of all opposition. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And that's our hope, is it not, beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you would, please listen to God's holy word. I'll read verses 16 through 40. It's a rather long narrative of Scripture. May God give us grace as we read and listen to God's word expounded this morning. I'll pick up again in verse 16 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. As we, that is Paul and Silas and the missionary team, were going to the place of prayer, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening in to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible word, your only hope, beloved. It's your hope. You hold it in your hand, the hope, the very word of the living God. Flowers fade, grass soon withers. We're just cut flowers. That's all we ever are. But the word of the living God, it abides forever. It's your portion. It's your very great reward. Let's pray and ask His blessing.
Our Father, we thank you that you are our portion and our very great reward. Holy Spirit, we would ask now that you would come and be our teacher. You would bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, our rock and redeemer. We pray in your holy name, come and teach us what it is to ask the question, what shall I do to be saved? And we might hear the answer in our Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him that your soul may live. We pray this in your holy name, our triune God. Amen. Beloved, there is a question that everyone must answer. And that is the question that the Lord Jesus Christ poses to his disciples in Matthew 16. Right there at that hinge point, right in the Gospel of Matthew, when he asks the question of his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, steps up and answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the seed of Abraham. But there's also a question not only that we must answer, but a question that we must ask. And that is the question that we see there in chapter 16, verse 30, the question that the jailer asked, right? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So this morning I pose to you, have you asked that question? Have you asked what it means to be saved? Saved from what, children? What does it mean to say we're saved? What are we saved from? Whom are we saved from? What does it mean to be saved? How are we saved? But before we look further into these questions, I want to notice a familiar theme that we see over and over in the book of Acts. It's the vindication and the triumph of the gospel as the gospel continues to march forward against all oppression. It continues to win the day. It's that vindication and triumph of the gospel that is seen in four scenes here in chapter 16. We saw the first theme last time when we saw the conversion of that successful Gentile businesswoman named Lydia. Remember how successful she was? She was a lady who worked in purple clothing. She was very accomplished. And yet we know that she needed Jesus. She knew that she needed the Lord Jesus Christ, that God in his Spirit had opened her heart as Paul was proclaiming the gospel down there by the river. God supernaturally regenerated her heart, uniting her to the Lord Jesus Christ, creating her faith to believe the very message that Paul was preaching. You see, she had to be born again. She needed new birth. She needed to be born of the Spirit, just like all of us do. You see, that's a doctrine we must get back to again and again, is the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of new birth, that unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Never mind enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see it unless you're born of the Spirit. You see, flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Well, today what I want to do is I look at these other three scenes, right? These scenes, these themes that we see over and over again. The demon-possessed slave girl, the civil magistrate in Philippi, and then lastly we'll look at the jailer. So the slave girl, the magistrate, and the jailer. So let's look first at the slave girl, the deliverance of this demonically possessed slave girl in verses 16 to 24. Luke tells us there, beginning in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, right? It's perhaps the Sabbath day. They're going down to the river there in Philippi because there's not a synagogue there. We saw that last time because it took at least 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. But there's no synagogue in the city. So these godly women, these God-fearing women, who do not know about Jesus, are gathering to pray to Yahweh, the covenant Lord, down by the river. So Paul and his team are going once again to this place of prayer, and they were met by a slave girl, Luke tells us, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Literally in the Greek, the spirit of divination reads, spirit of Python. Now, according to Greek mythology, Python was the serpent enemy of Apollo, whom Apollo defeated at Delphi. But over a period of time, This spirit of Python came to mean demon possession. And they believed that this young girl was possessed by Python, this mystical Greek spirit that spoke and foretold the future through her. And we're told by Luke that this was a very lucrative business for her owners, who used it to exploit her and to gain. Well, verse 17, notice what happens. She followed Paul and the ministry team throughout the city, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You see, it's the same kind of demonic acknowledgement and recognition that we find in the gospel accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus arrives in the Garden of the Gerasenes, the man who is enslaved, who lives in the tombs, he comes out and the spirits who are legion within him speak and confess him to be the Son of God. Well, here in Philippi, the demonic forces recognize Paul and Silas as servants of God. And we're told that she followed the team for many days. Many days following Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, crying out as Paul was going throughout Philippi, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, we're told also by Luke that Paul became greatly annoyed. He was disturbed. You see, this wasn't the type of recognition that Paul was looking for, a way to showcase the gospel. So Paul gets to the place where he commands the Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of the girl. And we're told in that very hour, the Spirit departed from her. But notice how the deliverance of the girl doesn't sit well with her owners. You see, when the evil spirit left her, so did all their future profits. You see, in exorcising the demon, Paul exorcised their source of income. And the girl's reaction, owner's reaction is similar to Demetrius in Ephesus in chapter 18, a silversmith who made shrines to the idol Artemis. You see, the preaching of the gospel threatened to put both Demetrius and the slave owners out of business. You see, this is all a reminder to us, is it not, that while the gospel is good news, now listen, while it's good news and the fragrance of life to us, it's not the fragrance of life to those who are living in disobedience, those who are living in sin, those who are living in rebellion. It's the last thing you want to hear is the gospel. You see, not everyone is thrilled with Jesus, with the Jesus you love and profess. You see, a gospel that merely proclaims doing good, right? Helping elderly ladies cross the street. Maybe helping someone take their groceries out of Publix or Kroger's to the car. You know, serving in a food bank. That kind of gospel, that doesn't offend anyone. That's not offensive at all. There's no offense there. There's no trouble. I'm glad you're doing that. That's wonderful. You're so benevolent. You're so philanthropic. You're loving your fellow man. What a wonderful thing you're doing. You're doing it all in the name of Jesus. But when you preach a gospel as revealed in the Bible, it's not going to be received as good news by those living in sin. You see, the pornography industry doesn't consider the gospel good news. The Planned Parenthood down the street here and at the corner here on the boulevard does not consider Jesus Christ and Him crucified good news. It's an offense because men love darkness because their deeds are evil. That's why they're always seeking to exterminate and to extinguish the light, to snuff it out. You see, that Christian life is all about living an adversarial life. You're always fighting. You're fighting your own flesh. You're fighting the world. You're fighting the God of this age and those He's blinded. So you're always struggling, but you're always being refined because your soul is much more precious than silver and gold, and your faith might come forth. You see, the majority of Hollywood does not consider the gospel good news. The businesses that exploit the weak and the poor, they're not going to receive the gospel as good news. You see, friends, make no mistake. Jesus is Lord is not good news to those living in rebellion. To that young couple who are unmarried, who are fornicating outside of covenant heterosexual marriage. It's not good news. It's threatening. It's disturbing if you're living in sin. If you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you. You either submit to that conviction, repent, and turn from that sin, or you harden your heart. You see, they're the only two options. But before we look at the jailer, let's look at this third scene, the civil magistrate, verses 35 to 40. After being accused by the slave owners as being insurrectionists and causing trouble there in Philippi, Paul and Silas, we're told, are severely beaten and jailed. They're beaten with rods. Now, I've seen a little bit of that. I think in Indonesia, they still use this method of punishment. I think in Saudi Arabia, they do. Well, they take bamboo rods and they just beat you when you disobey. Well, that's what Paul, he's beaten with Silas. And we're told the next morning, the magistrate sends word to Paul and Silas to release them, right? They've learned their lesson. They're no longer going to cause problem, right? A good beating will get that out of you, so they thought. Well, notice what Paul does here. He does something, interestingly, he did not do the day before. He pulls out his wallet, he opens it, and he pulls out his Roman citizenship card. You see, Paul refuses to leave until the magistrate comes and apologizes to he and Silas to make things right. Now, remember, the magistrate got caught up, did it not, with the mob, right? Was the one who had disturbed the peace, right? They were the ones who were disturbing the welfare and the peace of the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas, as Roman citizens, were entitled to a fair trial. They had rights. Now, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you didn't have any rights. You were less than nothing. But Paul has his citizenship card, and so does Silas. They pull him out. We're not going anywhere until we're treated fairly, rightly, and we have an apology from those who beat us unlawfully. Notice what Paul says in 37. Let the magistrates themselves come and take us out. We want an escort out. Right? We want it to be known that this was not done correctly, rightly, righteously. So why did Paul and Silas do this? You ask that question. I hope when you're reading the Bible, you're asking, well, why would he do that? That's strange. Why wouldn't he have done it the day before, right? Before the beating? I mean, right? I mean, I'm asking that question as I'm reading through the text. Why not pull the card out before the rods are laid to the back? I'm not exactly sure. But he pulls it out now nonetheless. Was Paul's pride hurt? He and Silas? Well, perhaps. That's a possibility. But let me suggest to you that I think a better explanation is that Paul and Silas desired to protect, now listen, to protect and vindicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to protect and promote the welfare and safety of the church that he and Silas were going to leave behind when they leave Philippi and go to Thessalonica. You see, Paul and Silas have been charged with advocating, verse 21, unlawful customs for the Romans to accept. You even get a sense that Paul and Silas are accused of being Jews, right? A little anti-Semitism in the charges. These men are Jews, it was said. See, Paul and Silas, in defending their rights as Roman citizens, wanted to ensure the safety of the church they were leaving behind. They wanted to make sure that the young church's reputation was kept intact in the community to protect it from further harassment after they left. You see, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a threat to law and order. We should be the best citizens on the planet. Now, we do have a higher allegiance than Caesar. Caesar is not Lord, and we're never going to bow the knee to Caesar. God willing, he give us grace to stand, just like that gentleman that Fred mentioned in Canada who has been arrested because he's preaching the gospel. May God give him grace. May God give us grace. You see, the world is changing. It's changing so fast, at light speed around us. But Paul desires that the church be kept pure and safe and remain intact, that the reputation of the church be upheld. But you see, the gospel, as it continues to advance, it advances with Lydia, it advances with the slave girl, it advances even in the face of the unlawful civil magistrate there in Philippi. But then we come to the scene of the jailer, where we're going to answer our question, and we're going to pose the question, what must we do to be saved? Notice this fourth scene, this is verses 25 to 34, the salvation of the jailer. Now this jailer was probably a public slave, meaning he was owned by Rome. Right? That's who he was owned by. Perhaps he was a retired Roman soldier. We're not exactly sure. But that's exactly what Paul tells us. He too will be transformed by the power of the gospel. You see, and that's again, Luke here is desiring us to see that there's this great diversity in the kingdom of God. Whether it's successful businesswomen, whether it's slave girls, whether it's jailers. All need our Lord Jesus Christ. That God is calling a people from every race, from every kindred, from every tongue to the kingdom of God, right? Economically different, socially different, culturally different. All are being called in the power of the gospel. And that's what Luke wants us to see. But notice what happens there in verse 25. After Paul and Silas are arrested, at about midnight, we're told that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on that wall? What? Now, you mean they're complaining and arguing. They're advocating for their rights. That's what they should be doing. But that's not what it says. It says they're singing and praying to God. And the prisoners there in the prison are listening in to them. Right? Now, the context, remember now, they've just been unjustly stripped and severely beaten. They're locked away, their feet are fastened in stocks, and they're praying and singing to God. Here are Paul and Silas in the midst of suffering. Singing. How is this possible? The church father Tertullian says this, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. You see, their life is so consumed with the glory of God. They're rejoicing, as they're rejoicing in Acts chapter 5, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. They're offering a sacrifice of praise all to their God, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's how they've been transformed by the gospel. That's how powerful it is, right? As Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." You see, Paul reckons his life as dead, right? He no longer lives. Christ lives in him. The life he lives now, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. You see, only to have one life to live for Christ. That's the shame. That's the pity. Oh, not to have two, to have three, to have four, have five. Oh, to have only but one tongue. Why not have 10,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise? Do you know anything about this in your Christian experience? Is this foreign to you? Do I speak of things you know not of? Oh, beloved, this is the life of the Spirit of God living in the child of God. Filling the heart of the child of God with joy unspeakable as it dwells on the greatness of his God and his glory in Jesus Christ. But notice, as they're singing and praying, we're told suddenly there's a great earthquake. So great was the earthquake, the foundations shake, the doors open, the chains break. Immediately the jailer sees what's happening. He draws his sword and prepares to fall on it, believing the prisoners have escaped. And Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." The jailer, who is afraid, is now terrified. He rushes in, trembling with fear, and he falls down before the prisoners. That should strike you. What's the jailer doing falling down before the prisoners? He falls to his knees. He brings them out and he asks the question that every person must ask. Verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, before we rush to the answer, I know you want to get to that answer. Why don't we park a little while in the question? Why did the jailer ask the question? Saved from what? What did he mean? What prompted it? You see, friends, asking this question is the prerequisite to becoming a Christian. If you've never asked the question, then maybe you're not a Christian. Now, you might be a baptized, professing member in this church, but you maybe have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you haven't been born again. Maybe you're just going through the religious motions. You sit there week in and week out and you listen to the sermons. Yeah, I like this Jesus guy. Yeah, he's good. He helps me. He's a placebo. He helps me cope. You know, he's my life coach. He gets me through. But maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're asking yourself, what must I do to be saved? You see, many in our culture don't bother asking the question. Not only do they not ask, they don't believe they have to. So often I think the church is giving an answer to a question no one's asking. R.C. Sproul tells a story about a young street evangelist coming up to him and asking him, "Sir, are you saved?" Great question. R.C. immediately responds, "Saved from what?" You know, most say, "You know, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm okay. I'm good." I read a bumper sticker this week, "Born okay the first time." You've seen it, right? Let me assure you, if you have not been born again by the Spirit of God, you're not okay. The good news that Matt gave us from Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," that is not good news until you understand the bad news. There's condemnation for you who remain in Adam. Those of you who have not been born of the Spirit, who've not trusted in Jesus Christ for yourself, who come to that existential moment where you say, "What must I do to be saved? I don't care about anyone else in this moment. What must I do to be saved? My soul's in peril. What must I do to be saved?" Told this story before as well. A young minister went to visit one of his congregants who was at death's door in hospice. And the minister, no doubt biblical, posed the question to the member, "Sir, do you have peace with God?" The man responded, "I didn't know we were at war." Beloved, we're at war. We're at enmity with God outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die as just a martyr's death as a good example. Jesus bore your hell in his own flesh on that tree that you might escape the good, perfect, holy, righteous wrath of the living God. He wasn't there as your example only. He was there as your substitute, as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You see, most people have no idea what we're talking about when we say, "Are you saved?" Again, we're answering a question that no one's asking. God's a nice God. I'm a nice guy. He likes forgiving sin. I like sinning. It's a pretty good deal. Can't beat it. Right? I'm good at sinning. I got it mastered. I'm the chief. And he's a forgiving God. It's all well and good. Right? I'm a decent guy. You see, church, we're surrounded by an unbelieving world that does not believe they are lost. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No sense of danger, No understanding that a righteous judgment awaits? There is no wrath to flee from and no hell to fear. They're like the people in the building, North Tower, on September 11th, 2001. 8:28, North Tower, 39 seconds, all is well. 8:28, 40 seconds, a Learjet comes through the building between the 93rd and 99th floor. All above the 93rd floor perish. And I thought to myself, were they ready to meet God? All saints, are you ready to meet God? You put down your resume, your pedigree, your righteousness as filthy rags. Have you laid it down before the living God? Have you fled to the rock of safety?
There's no wrath to flee, no hell to fear. You see, that's just an ancient superstition. I can't believe Pastor Bullock's preaching such things. You're going to scare the children. Besides, isn't that the opiate of the masses? Don't the oppressors just use this propaganda to keep the oppressed at bay, keep them placated? Besides, that's the Old Testament God, Pastor Bullock. But you see, as Christians, those of us who fled to Jesus Christ know the answer to the question, what are we saved from?
You know what we're saved from? Every eye looking at me. You know what you're saved from? Online. You know what you're saved from? You're saved from God. By God. That's the only hope. That's the only hope.
From God Himself. You see, the soul that sins will surely die. We think so little of sin. But sin is against an infinitely holy God. And it requires an infinitely holy payment. A payment that you cannot pay. Try as you might. You see, God is just. He punishes sin. Either we pay for our sin ourselves, or we accept God's payment in the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to the description of hell the Bible gives us in Revelation 14. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night.
Conscious, eternal punishment. That's the reality. Now, in my flesh, I wish I could say, you know, I wish that wasn't true. You know, that's not the way I would do it. But I'm the messenger. Jesus is on that cross for a reason. At 3:00 that Good Friday afternoon, when He who knew no sin became sin for you, He took hell to Himself. In your place, that you deserve, rightly deserve. And He exhausted it. So before He gives up His Spirit, He says, it's finished. It's paid for in full. Isn't that glorious? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn you if you're found in Jesus Christ?
This week, I was reminded by an incident I heard in the news. You know, so often we think, you know, death is the escape. And I think that's why so many people find, in our particular day and age, suicide appealing. They escape the pain. They escape the reality. Right, we had that incident a few years ago about the U.S. gymnast team, those girls. Remember how those girls were horrifically treated? Right, it just makes my blood boil. To think someone would hurt a child, particularly a young girl. Right? And there were these indictments, and one of the gentlemen's in prison. But recently, just this week, one man had been indicted But after being indicted, rather than face the consequences and face the faces of the girls he abused and hurt, he takes a bullet. He does the Hemingway thing, right? He tries to escape through death. But the Bible would remind us this morning that death is not the escape. The Bible speaks of a second death. That's right, a second death. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a consuming fire, and he will judge sin because he's holy. Those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, justice will be served. Well, that brings us back as we leave that unpleasant subject, and yet we need to hear it. What prompted the jailer to ask the question? Had he heard Paul and Silas preaching there in Philippi? Had he heard the slave girl for weeks and days on end following around? These men are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation. Maybe it was Paul and Silas' testimony in song and prayer that said, who does this? Maybe it was the fact that Paul and Silas, along with the other prisoners, did not flee when the doors flew open, the chains fell off. Or maybe it was the earthquake that rattled him in more ways than one. That's what suffering does. That's what trials do. They awaken us to the reality that we're mortal, that we're finite. You see, one's own death has a way of focusing the mind, right? You're not going to ask the question, what must I do to be saved, if you don't know you're lost? You're not going to go to the physician unless you know you're sick. You're not going to go to a savior if you're not a sinner. Jesus didn't come to save the well-to-do, the well-dressed, and the well-established. He came to save sinners, people who know they're broken, they're full of sin, that deserves the wrath and curse of God. Samuel Johnson, the great 18th century writer, says this: "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind in a wonderful way." It does. I was telling the church earlier this morning, you know, this past month has been very difficult in the Bullock home. And I don't say that to get your sympathy, but it's just reality. We all go through many trials, through many tribulations. One must enter the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, as Catherine's in the hospital bed, I'm thinking to myself, am I going to be a widow? I don't know what's going on. I can't talk. I can't go to see her. I can't talk to anybody in the Cola hospital. No one will tell me what's going on. All I know is my wife is extremely high fevers. They won't go away. I'm thinking to myself, okay, God, what are you doing? But you see, God had my attention. He brought me to the place to get my attention. You see, the pastor's heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God he professes to love, the God he professes to preach. That's my heart, so I know your heart's that way too. And he brings trial, he brings adversity, he brings affliction into our lives. And we might be weaned from the world and self-reliance and the arm of flesh and the boast of horses and chariots. It's a vain thing to trust in these things in the day of the Lord. Some of us here this morning maybe have asked the question, but the answer given by Paul and Silas is just too simple. Right there, look at verse 31. Notice the answer to the question. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice the question though again. What must I do? Did you get that? You see, that's what the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are always asking. What must I do? Well, there's got to be something I must do. I've got to do something to secure salvation. But Paul and Silas says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You and your house. You see, like proud leprous Naaman, we want to bring our gold and silver and 10 sets of clothing to the prophet to secure salvation. Because we're people of valor. We're great in the Syrian army. Right? I come with my horses and chariots to Israel. Surely he'll just come out and
wave his hand and speak a word and I'll be cured of my leprosy. But upon arriving in the chariot, Naaman's told to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman is insulted. He says, are not the rivers of Damascus far superior? So the text of Scripture says there in 2 Kings 5, so Naaman turned and went away in a rage. You know why? Because of his pride. He didn't want to submit to God's way of salvation. He wanted to bring something to God. The gold, the silver, and the 10 sets of clothing. The way of salvation for him had become a stumbling stone. It was a rock of offense. It can't be that easy, Pastor Bullock. You mean all I have to do is believe on Jesus Christ and I'll be saved, me and my household? It's too simple. You see, Naaman was willing to do something great, but he did not want to submit and wash in the Jordan. It's too foolish. The way of salvation was beneath him. And I wonder this morning, as you sit there, and as we sit there, and this is really, really difficult for religious people, to be told that all you have to do is trust in Jesus, that you can lay down your filthy rags, you can lay down your sin, yes, that's right, you can lay it down, but I want you to lay down your self-righteousness this morning. I want you to lay that down. That's the one you cling to most. Lay it down. Lay it down at the cross and embrace the cross. Young people, you lay down your righteousness and trust Jesus Christ this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Him. Abandon all hope in anything else save Jesus. Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you, the unjust, to Himself. You see, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it's not at all this morning. Not at all. You can't have Jesus plus your good works. You can't have Jesus plus your faithful disciplines of Bible study and prayer. You can't have Jesus plus the sacraments. You can't have Jesus plus your church attendance. You can't have Jesus plus your office holding in the church. You got to come to Jesus. You got to do business with Jesus. Have you? Have you asked the question that everyone must ask? Have you believed in the one who himself is the answer? I leave you with Spurgeon. Where, O sinner, will you hide your head? Or where will you run to? May the hand of mercy lead you now to Christ. He is freely set before you in the gospel. His pierced side is the place of shelter. You know your need of Him. Believe in Him. Cast yourself upon Him. And then the fury of His wrath shall be past forever. Come to the ark of safety. Come. Leave your 10 sets of clothes, leave your gold, leave your silver, and look to Jesus and be washed and clean like the jailer. Right? Isn't it beautiful? He's washed himself by the blood of Jesus, and then what does he do? He's transformed. He's a new creation in Christ. Therefore, any man be in Christ, new creation. Right? That's what Paul says. Notice what he does. He goes, after being washed himself, and goes and washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. Invites them into his home. Prepares a meal for his home. And joy floods the home. Just like in Zacchaeus, right? He's full of joy. Because he's been transformed. He's a new creation in Christ. Oh, beloved, this is the question we must ask. May God give us grace to answer it biblically. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the folly and the scandal of the gospel, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. For you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. So, Father, we leave our state of condemnation and we trust in Jesus Christ that we might no longer be condemned, but might be accepted as sons. That we might have the ring put upon our finger, sandals on our feet, a robe on our back, and a party in heaven, rejoicing with the angels because a sinner has come home. Even this day, may it be for your glory and our eternal good. We pray in your holy name. Amen.